Well, good morning. My name is Solomon Kim. It is a pleasure to be here. I always enjoy coming here, worshiping with you, sharing from God's Word. I work as a campus minister with the ministry, many of you guys know, Reform University Fellowship. I work at MIT, and you know, this church has always been an encouragement because I know you guys have been so invested in campus ministry, and I'm grateful to know Travis and excited that REF is back at Brown RISD. I'm going to read now from Jonah chapter 1, the entire chapter. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. Let me open us up in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that it points us to a greater prophet, your son Jesus. We pray that as we understand the truths that are contained in this story, we would see the grace and beauty of Jesus. Help us to listen to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this semester in our ministry at MIT, we are going through the book of Jonah. And it is a short story, yet it is nothing short of a literary masterpiece. You might say the tone is a bit satirical. Irony pervades. For instance, a great fish, you read of a great fish, a sea monster, and you anticipate divine judgment. But instead you read of a great rescue. The word great actually appears once every three verses throughout the book. And we read, even in this first a chapter of a great city, a great wind, a great tempest, a great fear, and a great fish. It speaks of things that are, how everything seems so immense and seemingly out of proportion. The protagonist, the protagonist displays behavior that can only be described as irrational at worst, at best, and ignominious at worst. And his behavior is contrasted loud and clearly with the behavior of all these obedient creatures and things, the waves, the wind, the lot, the sailors, and even the fish. Now, I will commend Jonah to you as a nice little story that can be read in a mere 10 minutes, or read more slowly to appreciate some of these many literary features. Now, the story has a bit of a cliffhanger ending. And when you read things in scripture and it has these cliffhanger endings, it only means that the story ends with you. That all of us are Jonah. We don't know what happens after the strange words that closes the book. And it's meant to say that we are living Jonah's story. How are we going to end this story? All of us are just like Jonah. We rebel against holiness. We resent compassion. We know what God asks of us, and we simply do not do it. Or even when we do obey, we keep our distance from the one we claim to serve. Now, the backdrop to this story is that Jonah is a prophet in some tumultuous times in the nation of in the life of the nation of Israel, and prior to this call, when God calls him to Nineveh, he was told to prophesy to Israel. He was told to prophesy a word of relief and deliverance for Israel, which was his people. Now, back then, Israel was led by an evil king named Jeroboam II, who did a lot of wicked things. And as a result, Israel faced bitter times. All people were suffering. But God would call Jonah to prophesy a word of restoration to Israel, to tell them that better days are coming. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 14. Some land is restored. They enter into a season of prosperity. So when God tells Jonah, go and tell Israel that despite their evil, good days are coming, Jonah says, no problem, I can do that. But now, when he says, go to Nineveh and speak against it, he doesn't say go to Nineveh and tell them better days are coming. He says, go to Nineveh and speak against them, for their wickedness has come up before me. He says, no way, I am not going to do that. I would rather die than obey. Now, Nineveh was a capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Its army, the Assyrian army, was notorious for their power and just how barbaric they were. They would flay their enemies alive. They would de-skin them. They would cut off their lips and their heads. And I've got a friend who's actually doing a PhD in ancient Assyriology at a school down the street from MIT that happens to study these kind of things. And I was picking his brain on what the Assyrians were like. And he told me that, you know, many people who've read the Bible, who kind of know these Bible stories, they know of the Assyrians, they know they were wicked, they know they were brutal, they know all these things, but what they don't know is that they were very educated, they were diverse, they were cosmopolitan, and they were technologically advanced. Sounds kind of like MIT. Now, were they a threat to the existence of Israel? Absolutely they were. Now, Jonah knows God's covenant for Israel. Why would God call him to speak to this city? He refuses, he gets up, and he flees. But where is he fleeing from? It doesn't say he's fleeing from Nineveh. That's a given. He's fleeing to Tarshish. It does say that. But where is he fleeing from? It says from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. I want to ask this morning, are you fleeing the presence of the Lord? Or are you moving toward the presence of the Lord? Are you seeking the presence of the Lord? Or are you avoiding it? Well, you might say, well, hey, I came to church this morning. Isn't that pretty obvious? Actually, the irony here in this story is that God's presence is not restricted to the holy temple, to any particularly religious or sacred place. The whole chapter, in fact, the entire book takes place in what we might call the profane. Now, Jonah has indeed moved from the sacred to the profane, from the presence of the Lord in the holy place of Israel to a multicultural city of Joppa. A city of commerce, and then to the unhallowed waters of the sea, an abyss of death and destruction. Now, I was at the Tuesday this week, I was at a very special ceremony at MIT where we had the installation of our third chaplain to the Institute. I am one of 20 or so affiliate chaplains, and in our history, we've only had two prior to this. So we had this big installation ceremony, and it was a great day of celebrating the diversity of our campuses, of which represents so many different faith traditions. And the ceremony itself had opening words from our Zoroastrian chaplain, a Protestant chaplain, our secular humanist chaplain. We had scripture readings from the Gospel of Mark, from a Buddhist text, from a Hindu text. Even sign language was offered. I mean, this was as pluralistic as it gets. Now, in the ancient Near East, there was no more pluralistic place. There was no more diverse cosmopolitan place than the high seas. The high seas was the most profane place you could consider, and it was the most pluralistic place. The ship represented a pluralistic hodgepodge of ideas and beliefs. Now, more on this later. But the setting is we have this very profane place of pluralism where so many different beliefs and religions and faiths abound. Now, we can, before I kind of sound like I'm conflating things, we need to be careful not to conflate God's special presence. We're going to have a meal, and God is specially present in the meal. To say that God is omnipresent does not mean that he is pantheistic. The burning bush, Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, the temple, these were the locale of the special presence of the Lord. Jesus is, of course, the fulfillment of these holy places. He is the true temple. And heaven is a place where God's presence is localized supremely. But Jonah knows better. Jonah knows better than to think that he's out of God's rearview mirror. He tells the sailors, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He could have said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of Israel. He does not say that. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. He identifies God as the one who made the sea and the dry land, which is a figure of speech used in Hebrew poetry where a combination of two parts of a whole refers to the whole. Translation, my God is your God. I fear him and you should too. The Christian God is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, the one who made the sea and the dry land. God's power, his knowledge, and his ability to act in the finite world are universal. God can instantly act at any place. He personally governs and directs everything in the universe, even the high seas, where Jonah happens to be. He can command the wind and the waves by stirring up a storm or by calming it by the word of his power. Now, this story is about a man who hates his job. And one of the themes in this story, and certainly in this chapter, is this intricate relationship between a man who hates his job, Jonah hating his job, and that job being a holy calling. And when those two things converge, Jonah ends up moving further and further, farther and farther away from the presence of the Lord. He moves further and further away as he hates his holy calling from holiness, the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't know about all the jobs and vocations represented in this room, but perhaps what God might be teaching us is that there is something holy about your work in healthcare, in education or research, in sales or the service industry, in caring for someone at home. Is there anything holy in the profane? Do you believe that your job, your vocation is holy? And if you do, what kind of God do you believe in? The one who made the seas and the dry land. As you're engaged in your job, in your vocational calling, which I'm arguing ought to be a holy one, as you're engaged in your job, does that actually move you closer towards God or away from God? Is the cliche that God is my boss, is that true? The irony here is a bit unnerving. Jonah is running away from God and simultaneously telling the sailors, you cannot run from God. It goes to show you that, one, religious folks are not exempt from the fear of God. And two, we're all on the same boat. Now, that wasn't always the case. There was a time only one family made it to the boat. There was a time only one family was spared. This story gives us a glimpse of a new day and yet the fulfillment of an old promise, a day where once again the rainbow, a sign of God's covenant protection for his creation, will shine. And on this day, the bow of God's faithfulness shined as the nations rose above the waters. Another prophet, Habakkuk, said, God speaks, I will gather the nations to myself, for the earth will be filled with the glory, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The mission of God is the mission of God. It is not your mission. The only question is, will you join? And by joining, will you learn and grow? Here we are. It is 2022. God's mission continues. And we are in a nation, in a sense, of many nations. The nations are here in Providence, in Rhode Island. And we see here God's love for the nations, which Jonah absolutely knows about. But I want to ask about you. Are you moving towards the presence of the Lord or away from it? Are you seeking the presence of the Lord or avoiding it? And how do you know which way you're going? For Jonah, he went down to Joppa, down into the inner part of the ship, lay down in a deep sleep, and finally down as far as he could go into the depths of the sea. This is the doom of the autonomous self. There's something to be said as we read this story in as simple of a reading as we can do. There's something to be said about just doing the will of God. That is, knowing what is expected and doing it. Jonah said, no, I'm not going to do that. And in his misery, he made his own bed and he has to sleep in it. There's no such thing as a happy, disobedient Christian. Now, there are many ways we can flee from God. We can flee from God from very legitimate things like food or drinks or isolation or withdrawing. This is not legitimate, but withdrawing from Christian community. We can run from God even or especially through our own successes. Sometimes running from God isn't so blatant or obvious. Perhaps even hidden from the one who was doing the running. Now, I was having lunch this week with an older brother in Christ who lives out in Western Mass. And he told me he has a daughter who lives in Cambridge. She's in her 30s. She no longer believes. She's no longer walking with the Lord. And as he was sharing about how heartbroken it's been for him, I asked him, what is her, not that there's a main objection, what is her objection to Christianity? Is it its exclusivity? Is it its social ethics? And he shook his head and said, no, it's not any of those. He said, it's her guilt. She feels like she can't come back anymore. How can I come to this place, living the life that I'm now living? Are you moving towards God or away? Maybe you have returned from a season of fleeing and you can't help but feel the emotions of God's love in the process of rescuing you. Maybe you feel like every day is a battle of both seeking God and running from God, and that you live kind of in these two different worlds. Or maybe you've got that fear that even though you've been doing all the right things, you don't feel any closer to God. Or maybe you find yourself like Jonah, fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. Sometimes we run so far we don't think we can return. I want to say that there is no good reason to flee from the presence of the Lord. There is no good reason to not return to the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is a wonderful place to be. It is an awareness of blessing and affirmation. Literally, presence means face. It is a metaphor of personal intimacy of knowing God. To see the face is to gain acceptance to one's presence. In the great chapter of love, we read, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, all of us came into this world looking for a face. We were born, and in the surprise and shock of birth, we looked for a face. And as our eyes gained focus, it is the face that became our first vista. We were looking for a face from the beginning, a face that was looking back at us. Because until you see a face looking at you, you do not know yourself. The psychologist, Christian psychologist, Kurt Thompson says, every human being, their biggest drama is looking for someone who is looking for us. And we're here today because someone found us. Some face locked eyes with us, gave us a name. But at some point in every human life, those faces disappear. The gaze shifts. And we find ourselves where no one is looking for us. That is loneliness. I want to tell you that God sees you. No matter where you've been, how deep you've fallen, what mess you've made, He sees you. He wants to turn His face toward you and be gracious to you. If the basic human need, is face-to-face connection, and if what we most deeply need is not just to fear God, but to love God, that is first to be loved by God, we need to have a face-to-face connection with a person. In other words, if you see the storms and by it the power of God, if you see the mountains and by it the majesty of God, if you see the sea and by it the eternity of God, if you see these things, you can gain a true fear of God. But if you are to not just have a fear of God, but to a love of God, you must see the face of God. You must see the person of His Son. Now, this downward spiral of fleeing from God, it is downward and inward. It's always downward and inward. It is a journey down and in, away from people, away from God. And in our current anthropological moment, what so often happens in this downward, inward journey is that we look critically, pretentiously, anxiously, narcissistically at our own face. The only face you cannot see. The irony is palpable. As we understand presence of the Lord as a face, we know that to see the face of God is to see a person. Now, I said earlier that we all find ourselves in this story. All of us are Jonah. We need to finish this story. What about Jesus? Does Jesus find himself in this story? Is Jesus just like Jonah? Now, Jonah's ministry is contrasted and paralleled by Jesus. He is the final and the true prophet. And whereas Jonah fled from the face of the Lord, Jesus turned his face toward another great city, Jerusalem, a city that would not even repent, even when visited by the Son of God, a city that he turned his face towards and wept for it. And whereas Jonah would eventually pronounce a message of judgment with cold pithiness, Jesus wept, and with deep compassion and love, he went to the cross offering words of forgiveness and life. And whereas Jonah threw himself overboard to thwart God's purposes, Jesus gave his life as a true scapegoat. There are two scapegoats. One is to be killed and one is to be banished. One is to be sent away. Jesus was not only the scapegoat that was killed, he was the scapegoat that was banished. He died and was banished on that cross. And on that cross, the Father turned his face away from Jesus. Not only has the sign of the rainbow come, the sign of Jonah has come too. The saddest irony here is that Jonah knows that God loves the nation. He does not know that God loves him. Do you see in Jesus the love of God for you? That he would go to the depths that surpass the bottom of the sea. He would go deeper than how deep you've fallen to rescue you. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to believe that we will see you. And by faith, we have seen you. By faith, we do know your Son who rescued us. Help us all to believe that and to know that this day and the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to now sing the song, if you would rise for this hymn of preparation. Be with you.
And with your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
It is right and good and a joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, please be seated. If you are...